Over and over again, I tried to let the entire book reflect this, that the holiness of all the saints is only the holiness of Jesus reflected in their lives.
Pastor Will Wheaton, author of the new book, Celebrating the Saints.
And this holiness of Christ is the thing which the saints grabbed onto in faith, and it illumined their lives.
You can purchase Celebrating the Saints by calling 1-800-325-3040 or at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We do a weekly series here called Christ in the Old Testament. So often we find in these Old Testament passages we examine a strong overtone of judgment, especially when you're looking at the prophets. Isaiah is no exception to that. We're going to be in chapter 17 and 18 of Isaiah, where there's going to be judgment promised against the city of Damascus and against Cush. I don't know where Cush is, but perhaps we'll find out a little later in the course of our conversation. And of course, there's idolatry among the people of God in Israel that God is dealing with. Where is Christ in all of this judgment language? We will find out over the course of the next 45 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Brian, welcome back.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd.
Judgment is a pretty big theme in the Old Testament, especially, no surprise there, in the prophets. Why is that such a strong and necessary theme in the Old Testament?
Well, in the Old Testament, we learn very clearly that God is the judge. Now, when we say that, what we mean is that God is the one who alone knows the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, life and death. Now, of course, it was the devil who tempted Adam and Eve to be their own judges, to discern for themselves what is good and evil or right and wrong, what brings life, what brings death. And that, of course, was the temptation of the devil to do these things. But throughout the Old Testament, we are taught that God is the judge, and he's the one who gives judgments. And these judgments, of course, come to us in the revealed will of God in God's law. So God's law shows to us what the will of God is for us to be as his creation, how we are to interact with one another, and ultimately, of course, how we are supposed to love one another, how we are to be his people, how creation is supposed to interact with the Creator. Now, God alone is the only one who can judge what is correct or incorrect, what is right or wrong, what is good or evil, what is for life and what is for death. But this fallen nature that we have is always tempted to be our own gods, that we want to determine for ourselves what is right for me or what is wrong for me. And the judgment comes when you are then brought before the divine tribunal, that you're brought before God, and God will then judge you based upon what he has revealed as right or wrong. In God's own mind, he reveals to us through the written word, through the mouth of the prophets. And what we have throughout the Old Testament, the judgment, is that this judgment is going to come. This judgment is seen in the punishment when God's wrath is poured out because of sin. You'll see the judgment on Egypt when the Israelites are in bondage and slavery and captivity there in Egypt, that the Egyptians and, of course, Pharaoh, that whole earthly kingdom, is trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. So there is going to be judgment. There will be justice. Things will be made right when God is just and he puts things in their right place. So he will bring judgment upon Egypt. You'll have, of course, the Assyrians, you'll have the Babylonians, you'll have the Greeks, the Romans. I mean, you go down through the ages. You have the Philistines that are constantly harassing and oppressing the people of God. And so when God is judge, he comes to bring justice. Now, the problem is that when we typically think of the word judge and we think of the word judgment, we have the connotation it's negative. Well, that's not how it is in the Scripture. The judgment itself is not something that's negative. It's what God does as a just judge, as a holy judge. So when God brings forth this judgment, he is making the declaration, either you are guilty or you are innocent. And so when God comes to bring judgment, he comes to make things right. And for the people of God who are being oppressed, the people of God who are being put down, who are being trampled upon, who are being crushed, when God brings judgment, he brings justice to the oppressed. He brings an end to this oppression. And in the Old Testament, we'll see the oppression, of course, in a physical way, in the physical body, that you have a physical kingdom that is oppressing the people, hurting, harming them in their body. But even more importantly is this spiritual oppression of darkness and deception by the devil. So when God comes in to bring justice, he makes things right. And of course, for the repentant believer, this, of course, will be good news because he will put an end to all of this this oppression. But of course, on the other end of the spectrum, to the unrepentant unbeliever, this is going to be bad news. Because when he puts an end to sin, he's also going to put an end to those who are continuing to multiply sin and cause worse evil, and he's going to bring that to an end. So judgment throughout the Old Testament is showing us who God is, that he's the judge, and he judges justly. So his judgments are pure, and they are holy. And it will be for the benefit of God's own people when he judges these foreign nations that are trying to oppress them physically, who are trying to deceive them spiritually.
What's going on in the city of Damascus that draws the attention of Yahweh, and what does he have to say about it?
Well, so here you have in chapter 17, it opens up and says, this is an oracle concerning or against Damascus. And right away, behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Now, the language of a city in the Old Testament, when you have a city like Damascus, this is an earthly city. And these earthly cities are in opposition to God's city, the heavenly city. And again, the heavenly city is the place where God's glory dwells in the midst of his people, that he is present there. He is bestowing his holiness upon them. He is removing the sin from them. But when you have an earthly city like Damascus, this is one of these earthly cities of the Gentiles who are in league with the devil. They are in darkness, in the great darkness. And they're trying to prevent God's city from coming, the holy city. And so any earthly city, in fact, that's trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming must be put to an end, even as we see earthly Jerusalem itself becomes just like any of these other Gentile cities in deception by the devil. But Damascus in particular is important for us in Isaiah, because if you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, this is where King Ahaz is king in Jerusalem. He, of course, is of the tribe of Judah. And he has that promise that the son of David would come, the Messiah, the one that we're waiting for to bring in the heavenly kingdom. Well, if you remember in Isaiah chapter 7, that's where King Ahaz is kind of, he's troubled by this. And what is he troubled by? Well, he's troubled by these earthly kingdoms that are coming to take the kingdom of Judah. And in particular, which kingdoms is he concerned about? Well, he's concerned about the northern Israelites, the kingdom of Ephraim, the people of God, Jacob up there, and they are in league with the king of Syria. And so Syria is this other foreign kingdom that is now in an alliance with northern Israel to come down against King Ahaz, son of David, in Jerusalem. Now, when that happens, of course, King Ahaz, he's concerned. And Isaiah is the one who says to him and assures him that God's kingdom will come, that Jerusalem will not be destroyed by this little alliance here. And in fact, Isaiah 7 is where the prophet gives him the promise to assure him with the promise to his house that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us, the promise of the Messiah, that these earthly kingdoms cannot prevent God's kingdom from coming. Well, here you have the capital of northern Israel, of course, is Samaria, and the capital city of Syria is Damascus. So now you have Damascus being put to ruin. It is now laid to waste. In other words, it is nothing. it cannot prevail against God's purpose and plan. And now you have the assurance to God's people that they might seem like a mighty city, but they will be nothing. They will be overthrown. Likewise, even the northern kingdom of Israel that seems to be a problem to southern Judah, they're going to be nothing either. They, too, will be wiped out because these earthly kingdoms are temporary, and they all must be laid to waste to make way for the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God.
Meanwhile, what's happening in Israel that catches Yahweh's attention?
Well, with northern Israel, the problem that you've had ever since day one with Jeroboam. Remember that after Solomon had died, he had a son, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam said that he's going to be worse than his father, Solomon. And that's where Jeroboam caused this rift, and Jeroboam took the majority of the tribes up north. But Jeroboam, of course, he was concerned that his people would still have this constant allegiance to Jerusalem because the temple's in Jerusalem. So that's when Jeroboam sets up these two different temples at Dan and Bethel, these two different temples that are to rival the true temple of God. And that's when Jeroboam puts in his whole system of worship, his whole rituals in the same kind of style as the contemporaries around him, that he even institutes his own priesthood that's not of the tribe of Levi. So they have their own temples, their own man-made system of worship, a method to make themselves holy. Well, this is the glory of Jacob. So not only is northern Israel becoming in league with earthly kingdoms like Syria, in Damascus, the capital city there, but they've also been just in league with these earthly kingdoms in the way that they worship. And so you're not only going to remove this physical reliance that northern Israel has in Syria, you're also going to remove the idolatry, because that's where their faith is placed. Their faith is placed in false worship and in princely rulers. And the way that God is going to interact is he's going to remove these things that is causing them to stumble. The things that they rely and trust upon will be taken away. And then once this is taken away, then that's when you can convert. You can convert them to the true God. You first have to remove idolatry. Now, this glory of Jacob, it's going to be brought down low. And the language of the glory of Jacob, of course, is echoed in Hosea chapter 10, where Hosea talks about the inhabitants of Samaria. That's the capital city of the northern kingdom. It says, they tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Now, Beth Aven is kind of the house of nothingness, or even the house of wickedness, if you will. Well, what's the calf there? Well, that's the golden image that they placed in Beth El. And so instead of calling Beth El the house of God, he's saying it's the house of iniquity. That's what it is. But that golden calf will be removed. Because remember, when Jeroboam set up these two alternate sites, he put a golden calf at Dan and a golden calf at Bethel. It was to kind of be even bigger than the two golden cherubim in the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. Well, now in Hosea 10, it says that Samaria is going to tremble. Why? Because their calf of the house of iniquity, the house of nothingness, it's going to be gone. Its people will mourn for it, and so does its idolatrous priest, those who have rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. And so this idol that they've made, this false god that they made, will be carried away. It will be removed from the north. So this is where you're removing idolatry. You remove the things of this fallen creation that people are clinging to instead of the true creator.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. Our series, Christ in the Old Testament, continues on this Thursday afternoon, September the 8th. We're looking at Isaiah chapters 17 and 18. When we come back in 17, there's the language of the harvest, language that Christ himself will take up. We'll be talking about that on the other side of the break, as well as finding Christ in the visible image and in the rock. We'll get to all of that in Isaiah 17 and 18 after this.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, epiphanydoor.org, 616-681-0791.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Do you have skills as a coder, designer, writer, marketer, project manager, or are interested in building websites? Do you want to help the church proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the digital world that we live in? If yes, you should join our WordSites team. WordSites is a group of tech-savvy volunteers who help fellow Lutheran organizations build effective websites. Plus, we have fun while we're doing it. To submit your name, or to learn more, visit WordSites.org. WordSites, your confessional Lutheran website. Reformed.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey, Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida, St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois, St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan, Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California, Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan, The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California, St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York, Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois, Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado, Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois, and Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Christ in the Old Testament. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 17 and 18. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. Thanks to Pastor Jonathan Sachs and Angelica Lutheran Church in Allen Park, Michigan, they recently joined our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. It's a way for you to promote your confessional Lutheran church and to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Now, most congregations are going to be putting their budgets together in the fall. Please consider adding Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. You'll find an informational flyer for the Issues Etc. 300 under the support page at issuesetc.org. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, let's talk about the harvest language there in Isaiah 17 and where Christ is found in it.
Well, in this harvest language that's used here, the language of harvest is always a language of the time is up, that you had a time period in which you were looking for the growth. A time period in which you were planning and looking toward the future of how the harvest will be. But when harvest time comes, that's the end. Now this is when you look for the fruit. This is when you gather the fruit. Now, in the scripture, this harvest can be used in one of two ways. It can be used in a positive way or a negative way. I mean, when you talk about the abundance of the harvest and you're gathering the fruit and then you can rejoice, you can celebrate, you can have a feast, that, of course, is the positive way. But in the negative way, the way the scripture will use this also is that when you gather up the harvest and you gather up the grapes, what you do with the grapes is you squash them. And so you squash the grapes, you crush the grapes, and this is seen in a negative way. Now here, when you have the language of harvest in chapter 17, it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five maybe of the branches of the tree, the fruit will stay. And so this is that image of the harvest. You're going in and you're gleaning, you're picking out. So in a positive way, of course, you're gathering the fruit, you rejoice, you have a feast. But then in a negative way, you're removing it. You are taking it out of the way. And here, the way we want to see this is in a negative way, as in a time of judgment, because this is when the glory of Jacob is going to be taken away. This is when the city of Damascus will be laid to ruin, and no longer will the people of the north put their trust in princes. This is going to be a time where it's judgment, and all that's bad is removed. And so you'll have this imagery used in the New Testament, specifically like in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, when you have the angels who are calling out in a loud voice saying, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." In other words, it's game over. The time has now been fulfilled. It is now time to bring the harvest in. And in Revelation 14, what happens is that when the angels are putting the sickle to reap this harvest, what takes place is the angels come out with this sharp sickle, and they gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. And then when they swing the sickle across the earth and they gather the grapes, what do? They take the grapes and they throw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So the language of harvest here is being used in this negative sense, that this is over. It's now where you're going to take the grapes, you're going to squash them, you're going to smash them, and now they are going to be the cup of God's wrath, this wine that's going to be poured out, an imagery that's used throughout the Old Testament. But in this negative way of the harvest coming, the time's up, you do have that little glimpse of light that there's going to be a remnant. The idea that there's going to be maybe two or three berries that are way at the top, the highest part of the bough, that did not get taken away into this harvest of wrath. Or there might be four or five on the branches of the fruit tree that still remain and they are left. That's the idea throughout Isaiah, that you're going to have a remnant. There's going to be a small number who will hear the word of God, who will believe and trust. This is the righteous remnant. Of course, the majority is going to reject and resist the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the same language that Isaiah will use at chapter 1 in the beginning, where he says, "Hey, if Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah," that being the city of Jerusalem. Well, now here you're talking about the city of Damascus, and ultimately you're talking about heading head-on to the city of Bethel and Dan, and of course the capital city of the north, which would be Samaria. That unless God left a remnant, we would just be completely wiped out. But it's that idea that there's going to be two or three, four or five, and this is that conversion, that when God comes in judgment, still there is going to be that few that will hear the word and will believe. And this is going to point towards God's work of conversion in the proclamation of his word. And, of course, that'll also move to the conversion of the Gentiles.
Let's talk a little bit about the fact that Isaiah says, "In that day, man will look to his Maker. His eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel." The unseeable God is somehow now visible in Christ.
So we don't want to overlook this passage, because this very small verse is extremely important. That in that day, this is that phrase we've used before, when you talk about the predictive prophecy of the future, all of these fulfillments of these promises are found in the incarnation, in Christ, in his coming, in his person and work, what he does. And so in that day is always pointing toward the fulfillment in Jesus. And in that day, ever since the beginning, you're looking for the seed of the virgin who's going to crush the serpent's head. And so you use the language here that in that day, man, Adam, that the language of the first man, that mankind, humanity, will look upon his maker. So the man who is made by God is now going to see God. His eyes will look upon the Holy One of Israel. And this is the language of the incarnation, the mystery, that Christ himself is the visible image of the invisible God, that he comes in flesh, and then we can now see him. And on the last day, in our resurrected bodies, we will all see him, the one who is to come. And this is the language here of conversion. The language also of the idolaters in Israel and the Gentiles, of course, who will be converted to Christ, who will be given eyes to see now. And, of course, in the end, these believers will continue to see with their own eyes in the resurrection of the body. So in this passage, when you talk about man will look on his maker and his eyes will look upon the Holy One of Israel, which, of course, is the second person of the Trinity, the Holy One, he will not look to the altars. You see, the contrast is before his eyes are set on the altars, the false worship, a visible, physical place that is claimed to be the presence of a deity. Now, of course, these are false deities. These are doctrines of demons. But instead of looking to these false idols, the idolatry will be removed, and instead they'll look at the true image of God, who is the Son. So instead of looking at the work of his hands, he will not look at his own, the things that his own fingers has made, either the Asherim pole or any of the altars of incense, any of these man-made forms of worship to try and attempt to appease God's wrath and gain access before him and to be justified before God. All of these things will be removed. None of this will last. This is all temporary. And so first what has to happen is you remove the idolatry, and then you can convert the people to the true God and the true worship, which, of course, is faith in the person and work of Christ, the one who alone appeases the wrath of God, the one who alone can bring us into the presence of the Father. And so in the New Testament, this language of seeing and looking upon Christ is, of course, picked up in John chapter 6, that this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So that's the desire, of course, that you see him now in faith, and then you continue seeing him in the life to come, in the resurrected body, with your own eyes. But you also have the reality that, of course, not everyone is going to believe this. There will still be the majority that refuse to listen and resist the work of the Holy Spirit. But even they, too, will see, as we have in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We're looking at Christ in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapters 17 and 18 on this Thursday afternoon. When we come back, the common image of Christ in the rock, and we'll talk a little bit about Christ sending out ambassadors, that is, his messengers, his sent ones and apostles in Isaiah 17 and 18. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis reading from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is a devotional resource written by regular guest and one of our listeners' favorite guests, Pastor Will Wheaton, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's called Celebrating the Saints. It's a bit of a calendar. It doesn't cover every day of the year, but nearly every day of the year, because on nearly every day of the year, there is some kind of commemoration, remembrance of a saint from the Old or the New Testament or from the history of the church, as well as the feasts and festivals of the church's year. That's what Celebrating the Saints is all about. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order Celebrating the Saints, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Our series, Christ in the Old Testament, continues. We're looking at Isaiah 17 and 18 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Take us into what is a common image here of Christ, and that is the rock in Isaiah chapter 17.
Well, Christ is a rock, and this image is used throughout Isaiah, that he's going to be the stumbling stone. He's going to be the rock of offense. He, of course, is going to be the rock that's going to be this foundation of the temple of God, the New Testament, the people of God. But here, once again, we see that this rock is rejected. You have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. This is a theme throughout the Old Testament, that the Son of God comes to his people, and his own people do not receive him. They reject this one rock of refuge, this God of their salvation. He is the stone that the builders rejected. And this, of course, is echoing the words of the Song of Moses at the end of chapter 32 in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." Now, even that language of justice, that's the language of mishpat, that's the language of judgment. All of his judgments are right. But they're going to scoff at the rock of their salvation. And Moses will go on and say, "You are unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Well, that's what Moses told them before they went into the promised land. And here now Isaiah is referring back to this song, echoing these words and saying, just like the song we were taught to sing before we were in the promised land, now guess what happened? You have forgot the rock of your salvation.
There is also, and this is common in the prophets, but we find it here again in Isaiah, Christ sending out the apostles. Where is that found?
So here in chapter 18, now, of course, you have this word against Cush, one of these surrounding areas here. And what will happen with Cush, it begins with this statement saying, go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Well, as you hear these words at the beginning, the idea is you have these buzzing wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors out by the sea. And so the idea is these ambassadors are going out. Cush is going to be destroyed. But then this language of this ambassadors going out, these messengers that are being sent out, is pointing to the sending out of the apostles in the proclamation of the good news. Because if you close in chapter 18, what you will then have is when the idolatry is removed, then you have the conversion of those hearts, so that now they believe in the one true God. And so now what will happen is when the ambassadors and the messengers are sent out, then tribute will be brought to Yahweh of hosts from a people who are tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, and they're going to be brought to Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion, of course, is the place where God's glory dwells in the midst of his people. That's where Emmanuel is. That's the people of God. That's the place of God. That, of course, is the place where we gather in his presence.
Finally, we have Christ as the signal to the nation, a signal raised on the mountains. Look, when a trumpet is blown, here in Isaiah 18:3. Take us into that with a few minutes left to us.
Now, so this idea of this announcement going out, all you inhabitants of the world, all you who dwell on the earth, that's always pointing toward the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, that the gospel is going to be sent out through the mouth of the apostles to all nations. But you'll notice this language of a signal is raised up on the mountains, and look at it, and the trumpet is going to be blown here. Well, now, a couple of things. The idea, of course, of a signal, this is the image that's used of Jesus back in Isaiah chapter 11, in which we are told about the promise to the house of David, that in that day, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and they will be gathered to him. So he will be raised up as a signal. Now, that idea of a signal being raised up, it's like a banner being raised up. It would be raised up in battle to rally the troops. And so here you have the idea of God's word going out. You'll have the battle, of course, for the souls of these people, and God will be the victor in the conversion. And they'll be brought together to the raised up banner, the signal that, of course, is Jesus. And so Jesus will use this image in John's gospel when he says, now is the judgment of the world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out, which, of course, is Satan, the one who has deceived the nations, the one who has kept us in lifelong slavery to sin and to death. Well, Jesus says, this happens when I am lifted up from the earth, and I will draw all people to myself. And, of course, that's used in John chapter 3 when he says, just like Moses raised up, lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus is the signal that's lifted up, and the signal will be raised up on the mountains. Well, that, of course, is pointing towards the preaching of the apostles, like we had in Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. And that language, of course, of the trumpet being blown, that's the shofar that was blown on Mount Sinai, where God was present with his people there in the Exodus. It was the shofar horn is blown on the Day of Atonement, and of course, the shofar horn is blown before the Ark of the Covenant by the Levites when the walls of Jericho come tumbling down.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. You can find out more about Redeemer Theological Academy under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Brian, thank you very much for your time.
Great to be here, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to be responding to your email and to your comments on the Issues Etc. comment line. That email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. comment line open 24/7 for your comments, questions, show suggestions, whatever you have, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Respond to email and your comments tomorrow. And it's This Week in Pop American Christianity with Chris Rosebro. We'll also play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.